Welcome to another Bible study in the book of Revelation. I am so incredibly glad that you have joined us. As I've been looking at the statistics for our Hope Lives 365 Revelation studies, about 10 to 12,000 people join us each week in these studies. They come from all over the world. There are those that have questions and that they email those questions to us. Let me give you the email address so that if you have any questions regarding the studies, you can certainly send them in. We have a few questions tonight, but you can email us at info@hopelives365.com. That's info@hopelives365.com. Before I answer the questions, though, let's have prayer together. Father in heaven, how thankful we are we can study the book of Revelation. As we study together, may the Holy Spirit give us wisdom and guidance. May we see in these passages tonight, especially in this so important study, may we see a picture of your end time people, and may the Holy Spirit impress upon our minds the need for a deeper commitment to you, an all-out surrender to you, to be prepared for the overwhelming events that will take place just before the coming of Jesus. So thank you that you're going to be with us. In Christ's name, amen. We do have a few questions that have come in, and they have been emailed to me. So let me pull those up immediately for you so we can take a look at some of those questions that have come in. It's quite remarkable when you look at these questions that each of them have they're very penetrating, some very great questions. The first is, the question is for the upcoming study of Revelation. It's about the 144,000, and this individual goes on to describe the names of the different tribes in Revelation 7, wonders if they have significance. Because I'm going to cover that tonight, I'm not going to necessarily answer the question fully now because it deals with our study tonight. Somebody else has a question on Revelation chapter 9, verse 14 to 21, Jimmy on the trumpets. We will answer that question, but I'm on Revelation 7, so let me come to Revelation 9 rather than getting ahead of ourselves. Somebody asked, what does it mean to suffer persecution for 10 days in Revelation 2, verse 10? You remember we studied the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was the church that faced persecution from about 100 AD to 313 AD. Each of the seven churches represent a different historical period of time, whereas Ephesus represented the apostolic period. Smyrna, the word means sweet-smelling incense, represented a time when Satan came after the church of persecution. From about 303 AD to 313 AD, Diocletian, the pagan Roman emperor, persecuted the Christian church very fiercely. In Bible prophecy, according to Ezekiel 4:6 and according in Numbers 14:34, one prophetic day equals one literal year. So the 10-day period is a 10-year period of persecution in the 4th century, 303 to 313, where Satan tried to destroy Christianity. Tertullian, one of the early Christian fathers, said the blood of martyrs is the seed of the gospel. So the more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. But that, Jimmy, that 10-year period is right there in the book of Revelation under the church of Smyrna. Now, here's another one. I like this one. Hi, I am Liam. I am 8 years old. What's the temple of Satan? What's meant by the sea of glass in the book of Revelation? Thank you, Liam. I'll tell you, if there's an eight-year-old that is watching this and studying the book of Revelation with us, I just salute you, Liam. I mean, it's just wonderful to see young people. And I know we've got a lot of young people that are watching. Young people today are interested in the book of Revelation. Liam, what is the temple of Satan mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 when it talks about Pergamos? Pergamos, the church at Pergamos, was the church that followed Smyrna, and Pergamos means exalted. At that time, church and state united. The temple of Satan was the altar of Zeus. where pagan sacrifices were offered on the altar of Zeus, and Zeus was Zeus was one of the gods of ancient Babylon that substituted for the creator god. So the temple of Satan has to do with the altar of Zeus there on in Pergamos, worship to pagan gods. Then you said, what is the Sea of Glass? Well, Liam, I don't know if you live by the sea or not, but the sea, beautiful. I was on the Cayman Islands this past weekend for a special service, and I noticed, I walked by the sea, the beautiful blue sea. The Sea of Glass represents the spectacular glory around God's throne. In fact, if you go back in the Old Testament, it talks about the sapphire, which is bluish green, just like seawater, bluish green of glass that surrounds the throne of God. So the Sea of Glass represents the splendor and glory and the magnificence of God's throne. Well, thank you for your questions. Remember, if you have questions on anything we've studied so far, I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but anything we've studied so far in the first six chapters of Revelation, or after tonight, the first seven, you email us at info@hopelives365.com, and we'll be more than happy to answer any questions that you might have. Now, some of you may be interested as well. I know many of you are downloading these presentations immediately after the program. We put up the presentation, and you can download that by just going to hopelives365.com/weekly Bible study. That's hopelives365.com/Bible study, and you can download the notes after the presentation. Well, let's just leap into our study for tonight. You remember that last week we studied Revelation chapter 6, and we saw the four horsemen, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse with balanced scales, and the pale horse, which was a sickly greenish pale color. The white horse, of course, represents the triumph of Christianity. As Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 23, the gospel's going everywhere. Then Satan came against that with the red horse period, terrible persecution. And then the black horse period, weighed in the balances and found wanting, compromise. And then the long period of dark ages, spiritual death. So we go from the New Testament Christianity that's powerfully impacting the world to a period of time in church history where there was great persecution from about 100 to 300 AD, to a period of compromise when Constantine unites with church leaders and they bring pagan idols into the church, sun worship comes into the church, the traditions of men substitute for the very word of God. And then we have the pale horse period, which is spiritual death during the dark ages. At the end of that period, we find the fifth seal opens and the martyrs cry out from the ground. Symbolically, the blood of the martyrs cry out for deliverance, just like in the days of Cain and Abel when Cain killed his brother Abel. Abel's blood, the Bible says, cries out from the ground. That's exactly what was going on in the fifth seal. That there's the question asked, when will deliverance come? When will justice reign? When will righteousness reign? When will Christ's plan and purposes be triumphant in the world? That question is asked in Revelation 5. We move then to a period of time of judgment and the second coming of Christ. At the end of that narrative of the sixth seal, the story of the seventh seal, seven seals are interrupted in chapter 7. Because the question that arises at the end of the sixth seal must be answered. So let's go look at the end of the sixth seal and see that question. It's not a very pretty picture in Revelation 6, verse 15. It says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? What a picture. What a picture. A picture of men and women running from Christ. Here you have the greatest event of the ages. Jesus is going to come. Isaiah talks about another class who say, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is our God. So you have one class that are anticipating the second coming of Christ, one class that are thrilled when Jesus comes. They look up, they see him coming in the clouds of glory. Their hearts are filled with his love and his grace, and they can't wait for Jesus to come. The coming of Christ is the longing of their life. But then there is another class who have rejected his grace, turned their backs on his mercy. They've spurned his invitations for salvation. He's done everything to save them. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. Revelation 14, 7 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So one class anticipates his coming, but the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Every human being has that opportunity to accept Christ, to accept the message of his truth, and be saved in his kingdom. But the class we've just read about reject the claims of Jesus. They turn their backs on his love. They run for the rocks and mountains to fall on them. It's kind of like this. If you had a clay pot and you put it in the hot sun, it would harden the pot. If you take a candle and put it in the sun, it would melt the candle. The same sun has different reactions to the different substances. So the same coming of Christ, people have two reactions, saved or lost, joyous or sad, filled with great happiness or filled with great anxiety, filled with love or filled with fear. The Bible asks a question at the end of Revelation 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, who's able to stand? Now the seven seals are interrupted to answer that question. In Revelation chapter 7, we start with verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or in any tree. Now notice the sequence of four. After these things, I saw four what? Angels. First four, standing at the four corners of the earth. Second four, holding the four winds of the earth. Third four. Now in the Bible, in particular Revelation, numbers are significant. Three is a number of divinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. But then you have the opposite of that, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That is the false trinity or the false Godhead. Three is always a number of divinity. Then in the book of Revelation, you have six, imperfection, 666, triple imperfection, the number of the beast. And we'll study that later. And you have the mark of the beast. You have in the book of Revelation 12, which represents completeness or universality. When you read about four in the book of Revelation, you're reading about the four quadrants of earth, north, south, east, west. You're reading about something that circles the entire globe. So let's go back and look at four here. I saw four angels. So these four angels represent the angelic forces that are circling the globe. What are these angelic forces that are circling the globe doing? They stand at the four corners of the earth. Is the earth square have four corners? No, but there are four points of the compass, north, south, east, west. So these angels from the north to the east, to the south, to the west, circle the earth. They belt the earth. And what are they holding? They're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. When you think of four winds, that means these winds are coming from every area of the compass. And the angels are holding them back. And God says to the angels, hold, 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 don't let the winds blow. What are these winds? The Bible helps us to understand that. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36. What are these angels holding back? In the days of Jeremiah, God predicted through the prophet of Jeremiah that great destruction would come upon the nations of Babylon. And he predicts that destruction. Then he predicts destruction on Elam. And in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36, he says this, against Elam I will bring four winds. Wow, four winds on Elam. Do we read about four winds in Revelation? Yes. So this is explaining what that means. From the four quarters of heaven, north, south, east, west. So you're seeing an explanation in the Old Testament about this four winds. From the four quarters of heaven. And scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. So what do the four winds represent? They represent disaster. They represent destruction coming from every single area of the earth. Well, that's pretty logical, isn't it? Because when you think of winds, think of some in the United States, particularly if you're from the United States, we've had a lot of tornadoes in the South recently. And if you've seen them on any news channel, you'll notice the devastation that takes place. That takes place when tornadoes come through. Winds represent often destruction, a hurricane, a tornado, a whirlwind. In fact, Daniel, which is the companion book to Revelation, talks about four nations that would rise: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he talks about the devastation, the destruction, the war, the conflict that takes place in the picture of winds. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2. We're trying to get a good picture of these winds. Daniel 7, verse 2. Because we want to know, what are these angels holding back in the last days? And I'm showing from the Bible that every symbol God gives to us in the book of Revelation is going to be explained by God in some other part of the Bible. So Daniel is going to talk about nations rising up. And he says, Daniel 7, verse 2, behold, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Well, what do these beasts represent? Well, if you look at verse 17 of Daniel 7, these great beasts, which are four kings that will arise. If you look at verse 23, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. So four kingdoms are going to rise in the midst of conflict, war, political strife. So what do the four winds represent here? The disaster that takes place among these nations, among political strife. In fact, the Bible also tells us in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, the Bible uses this symbolism of wind in a very significant ways to represent destruction, conflict. Matthew chapter 24, and you're going to look there at verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. This talks about the coming of Jesus. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from what? The four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. So as the angels hold back the winds of destruction, the Bible predicts that as the angels let go of those winds just before the coming of Christ, there'll be conflict, there'll be war, there'll be famine, there'll be pestilence. And God is going to come, Christ is going to come to gather his children from north, south, east, and west to take them away from that ultimate conflict at the end of time. After the greatest time of trouble on the history of this world. So there will be conflict. There will be strife. There'll be famine. There'll be pestilence. The seven last plagues will be poured out. God's people will be protected through those plagues. Their hearts and minds are in Christ. Then Christ becomes their protection. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea. Did we read in Revelation 6 about the mountains carried into the midst of the sea? We did. Now the angels are holding back those winds. Right now, we might see like an earthquake in Turkey, Syria. God allows some winds to blow. We might see some famine now. We might see some conflict now, some war now. But my friend, we haven't seen anything yet. The winds of strife, when the angels let go, the winds of destruction will come. But wait, what does God's word say? Notice, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, so here's another angel that comes out. You have the four angels holding the winds of strife, but here's the fifth angel that comes out, and he says something to these four angels. What does he say? He says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Do not harm. And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000. So the servants of God are going to be sealed, and that seal is the sign of protection that takes them through the plagues. We're going to look at the 144,000 a little bit, but we need to find out, what is this seal? Can you think of any other time in history when plagues were poured out upon this world? That's right. You got it. In Egypt. Was Israel present during the plagues? They were. Were they delivered after the plagues? They were. Was there a sign or a seal back then that when the angels saw that, Israel was protected during those plagues? Remember, they slay the Passover lamb, they put the blood on their doorpost, and that was a sign or seal. So does God have a seal in the last days? He does. And let's look at, see if we can study a little bit about this seal of God, see if we can discover what the seal is. Where is the seal placed according to this passage? It's placed where? On the forehead. Now, is there another something that is in opposition to this seal? Sure. So you're going to go over to Revelation chapter 13. God has a seal on the forehead that he places. Satan has a mark. And in the Bible, you have two signs, the seal of God and the mark of the beast. So Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. Do you have it there? I'm so glad that so many of you are taking notes, that you have a little notebook or you're marking your Bible so that these things will be fresh in your mind. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, talking about the beast power. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, and rich, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name or the beast or the number of his name. Where is the mark of the beast received? Where is it received, everybody? In the what? Forehead, on the forehead, or in the hand. The forehead is always a symbol of thinking process. It's not that the devil's going to have something where it's written in magic marker or some black code mark of the beast on your forehead. No, the forehead is the forebrain. And so the mark of the beast received in the forehead. In other words, people have been deceived mentally, intellectually, to follow the beast, or in the hand. What's the hand? The hand is a symbol of power. It's a symbol of force. Now, where is God's seal placed? Only in the forehead, because God never forces people. The kingdom of heaven is based on love, and God draws us through the love of Christ. We see that Jesus created us. We see that Christ sacrificed his life for us. We see that Jesus intercedes for us. We see Jesus is coming again for us. So we are charmed by his love. We are won to him by his matchless grace of the sacrifice of Christ in Calvary. Every day we praise him for his goodness to us. So Revelation chapter 7 talks about the seal of God in the forehead, the mark of the beast. People either receive it intellectually because they're deceived, or they're pressured, they're forced, they can't buy or sell, they're persecuted, a death decree hangs over their head. Now, the angels wait. The winds of strife are held back till every person has had an intelligent opportunity to receive the seal of God in their forehead. Now, wait a minute. There's only two chapters in Revelation that talk about the 144,000 and this seal. One is in Revelation 7, one is in Revelation 14. And I want to pick up something out of Revelation 14 that's going to help us understand the seal of God. So let's go to Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to look there at Revelation chapter 14, and I'd like you to take a look at Revelation 14, verse 1. Some lights are going to begin to go on in our minds. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is another reference to heaven. With him, 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Wait, wait. In Revelation 7, we read about the seal of God being placed in the forehead. But here we read about the Father's name in their forehead. The Father's name in their forehead. So the seal of God must have something to do with the Father's name. Are you with me? If you got the seal of God in the forehead, and if you've got the Father's name in the forehead, the seal of God must have something to do with the Father's name. Now, and it must stand in opposition or contradistinction to the mark of the beast. So let's go now to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. We're exploring what this seal of God is. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So God is going to have a message that goes to the ends of the earth. The angels are holding back the winds of strife and destruction until people are sealed in their forehead or they have their Father's name in the forehead. Now, notice what it says here in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him. Why? The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Who's the one that made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters? He's the creator. He's the creator. So the conflict is over worship, worshiping the creator or worshiping the beast. So we look at verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, he receives his mark. He's going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. What's the wine of the wrath of God? The seven last plagues. So verse 1 says the Father's name in the forehead. In the brain, they're committed to the Father. In verse 6 and 7, it talks about a message going to the ends of the earth, and it talks about worshiping the Creator, the Creator. Then in verse 9, it says, don't worship the beast. Look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that endure. They don't give up. They hang on. Those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the question is, do we have in any of those commandments, the Father's name embedded in those commandments? And is that commandment where the Father's name is embedded a call to worship the Creator? And could the seal of God be the seal of the Holy Spirit bringing deep conviction to our hearts, where we, through the grace of God, observe his commandments? Let's go to the Ten Commandment law themselves, because the conflict is over worship. Do we have the Father's name in those commandments? And in that commandment that has the Father's name, could we find or discover the seal of God? And does this have anything to do with worshiping the Creator? Now, when you come to Exodus chapter 20, you have the heart of the Ten Commandment law, the seal of the very law. And notice in Exodus 20, I'm so used to talking about Revelation, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Here we have his name. So the Father's name is embedded in the Sabbath commandment. And when we give our hearts to Jesus and are saved by grace, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Revelation 14:7 says, worship the Creator. How do we worship the Creator? We worship the Creator by observing the seventh day Sabbath. It says, notice, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And it talks about doing no work there. And it says, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Now, notice verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord, that's his name, he made, he's the Creator. That's his title. And made the heavens and the earth and the sea. That's his territory. Every single seal that authenticates a document. See, the ancients would always authenticate documents with their seals. The archaeologists have found thousands of these seals. So Babylon had a seal. Every local government magistrator had a seal. But for the seal to be authentic, so if you have a document in the ancient world, the seal stamps that document. If you have that document and you authenticate that document with the seal, what must the seal have? It has to have the name of the one that sealed it. Who authenticates this document? Why is this document authentic? It has to have his title. Who is he? Who gives him the authority? And what territory does he have? So in fact, today we use seals. The United States has a seal. You would say Joseph Biden, President, United States, name Biden, title President, territory United States. You might say Donald Trump, President, United States in the past, Abraham Lincoln, President, United States. You always have the name, George Washington, President, United States. So you have the name of the sealer, the title of the sealer, and the territory of the sealer. So here, you have the Lord God. That's his name. That's his name. And so when the Bible talks about the seal of God in our foreheads, what is it talking about? When it talks about the name of God in our foreheads, it's talking about a group of people who are so committed to Christ that through the faith of Jesus, they keep the commandments of God. And the Sabbath becomes the external revelation of the keeping of the commandments. At a time of crisis, at a time when church and state are united, at a time when pagan worship comes in, God has a group of people that loyally follow him. Now, notice how they are sealed. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So what is the seal of God? The seal of God is a settling into the truth of God, both spiritually and intellectually, so you cannot be moved. The seal of God is manifest by having the sign of God in an age of evolution, the Creator. It is keeping his sign or his seal. Another word for seal is sign, as I'll show you. It's keeping his seal or the sign of God, namely the Sabbath. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. How are we sealed? The Bible tells us exactly how we are sealed. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And it talks about the seal of the living God here. And it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit impresses us with truth, and the Holy Spirit moves upon our heart and reveals truth to us, but we reject that, we turn our backs on that truth, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is another name for seal? A mark. So the Holy Spirit leads us to truth. The Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us to make a total commitment to Christ. And as we make that commitment, he seals us for the day of redemption. He marks us as one of God's own children. He marks us as children of God. So God today sends out his gospel message to the ends of the earth. Truth, the truth of God's word is being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Jesus wants men and women to be settled into that truth spiritually and intellectually so they cannot be moved. So it can be written of this generation, here is the patience of the saints. Here are the endurance of the people of God. Another word for patience is endurance. Another word for saints is believers. Here is the endurance of the believers. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. You can only keep the commandments of God if you have the faith of Jesus. If Jesus' faith is living in your heart, if you trust him completely. Now, what's another name for seal? I want to make this abundantly plain. What's another name for seal? Go to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. In ancient Israel, was there a sign or a seal that you were an Israelite? There was. What was it called? It was called circumcision. Every child that was born into an Israelite family was circumcised as a sign or a seal of righteousness. But I want you to see that the Bible uses the word sign and seal interchangeably. You'll look at Romans 4, verse 11. He received, this is talking about Abraham, he received, Romans 4, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision. What's the next phrase? A what? A what? That's it, a seal of righteousness. So a sign and a seal are the same thing. From the days of creation, has God left a sign of his creative authority from the days of Genesis? And does that sign of creative authority, that seal, have the name of God, the title of God, and the territory he is domain over? From the days of creation, God has given us the seventh-day Sabbath. And at creation, in Genesis 2, the Bible says God blessed the Sabbath. God sanctified the Sabbath. God rested upon the Sabbath. The Bible never says he blessed the fifth day, the sixth, or the seventh. You can get a blessing any day you worship on. But if you, I said seventh, I mean, the Bible, it says, it does say he blessed the seventh. I got to correct that. Somebody writing to me. Sometimes you have a slip of the tongue. All right, you see, I'm a human being, right? So God, the Bible never says God blessed the first day, the third day, the fifth day. It does say, did we clarify that? It does say he blessed the seventh day. The Bible never says that God sanctified any other day except the seventh day. What does sanctify mean? He sets it apart. He rested on that day. So from the days of Genesis, hundreds of years before the Jewish race, 2,300 years before the Jewish race, God set apart the seventh-day Sabbath as a sign or seal of redemption. Throughout the Old Testament period, when the Babylonians were sun worshipers, the Egyptians were sun worshipers, the Persians were sun worshipers, God had a people that kept the seventh-day Sabbath as a sign. Now remember, in the Bible, you have sign or seal or mark that are interchangeable. Go, for example, to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. What is the seal of God? The seal of God is a settling into the truth, both spiritually and intellectually, so we cannot be moved. The visible manifestation of that seal is the keeping the commandments, and namely the Sabbath commandment, which will be the sign of God at end time. Seal and sign are interchangeable. You read that, for example, in Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a what? A sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. You look at verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a what? Sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So what is the seal of God? How does that have to do with the name of God? the name of God is embedded deeply within the Sabbath commandment. He is declared there to be our creator. The visible manifestation that I am totally, absolutely committed to Christ in the last days is the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath will be a test question. You have the Sabbath as the sign, seal, or mark of God, and you have the mark of the beast in opposition to that. We'll study more about that later. So let's now go back to Revelation chapter 7. We've spent time on that because it's so vitally important to understand the nature of the seal of God. God has an end-time message that goes to the ends of the earth. That end-time message that's going to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth gives everybody an opportunity to hear, know, and understand God's message. It gives everybody an opportunity to respond to his truth, to make a commitment, to be totally committed to Christ. When the seal of God is placed in the forehead, when men and women are intellectually convinced of God's truth, they're sold out for Christ. Through his grace, they keep his commandments. The winds of strife blow. The great time of trouble comes upon this earth. And it says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, first we need to find out, what's this talking about, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel? The problem with this is that in the last days of Earth's history, you can never find definitive tribes. For example, it lists the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Asher, Naphtali, so what? All those tribes have intermarried. If the book of Revelation is symbolic, then would you not conclude that the children of Israel here must be symbolic number? So you have to ask yourself the question, how does the New Testament treat the whole concept of the children of Israel, who are spiritual Israelites? One thing that's helpful is we go to Matthew chapter 23, because I want to study with you the New Testament concept of Israel. Matthew chapter 23. And you come to the end of Matthew 23, and we're looking here at the New Testament concept of Israel. Who are Israel? Matthew chapter 23, and you're going to look at verse 37 and onward. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He overlooks Jerusalem just before he gives his famous discourse on the signs of the times. And he sees the temple at Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 37 and onward. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. What was the house? It was the temple. Never again would, after the crucifixion of Christ, would the Shekinah glory be manifest in the temple. The temple curtain that separated the holy from the most holy place was rent in two. And what does Jesus say? See, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you, you'll see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The temple is left desolate. The temple represented everything holy and godly about Jewish worship. The Shekinah glory of God manifests itself in that temple. The desolate temple was an indication that the gospel was to go from the Jews to the Gentiles. And now Israel was no longer a favored nation of God. Individual Jews could be saved. The book of Acts records thousands and thousands of the nation of Israel accepting Christ and being saved. The Jewish nation who accepted Christ formed the basis of the Christian church. But now New Testament Israel is Jew and Gentile alike. We become Abraham's seed. For example, take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. The New Testament concept of Israel is not the literal nation of Israel, but believers become Abraham's seed, and the promises that go to Abraham are our promises. There I am in Revelation again, right? Galatians chapter 3. and you're looking there at Galatians 3, and let's look at verse 26 and onward. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You see, the Greeks were considered Gentiles. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all one in Christ Jesus. So every one of us, there's no distinction among ethnic groups, Jew or Gentile, no distinction among groups, whether they're slave or free or male or female, no distinction among status, whether you have the slave status or the free status, no distinction among gender, male or female. We're one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. See, Abraham's seed were the Israelites. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this 12 sons of Jacob who become the 12 tribes of Israel. So through Abraham's seed, you have the nation of Israel coming through Abraham's seed. But it says that we who have accepted Christ are Abraham's seed. We are spiritual Israelites. You find that throughout the whole Old New Testament. Remember, Jesus saw Nathanael. And what did Jesus say when he looked at Nathanael? He said, there's a true Israelite indeed, because there's no guile in him. In other words, it's not an Israelite that you were born, but it's you are a true Israelite indeed. Romans chapter 9. We are letting tonight the Bible explain itself. When you have complex passages in the Bible and you let the Bible explain itself, everything comes to light. Romans chapter 9. Who is true Israel? We're going to look at Romans 9. We are going to look at verses 6 through 9. Romans 9, 6 to 9. Do you have it? But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Wow. Could it be any plainer than that? They're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. See, what is he saying here? He's saying simply because you have been born a literal Jew and have Jewish blood in your vein, you're not necessarily an Israelite. Because the true Israelite is one who has the seed of the promise, and Christ came as that seed, and therefore redemption through Jesus Christ makes you a spiritual Israelite. So we're going to go back now to Revelation chapter 7. So when it says there's 144,000 that are sealed of all the tribes of Israel, these are not literal Jews. Those that are sealed, who stand through the final conflict, are Abraham's seed according to the promise. They've accepted Christ. They're committed to Christ. Through his grace, they keep his commandments. Now, what about this 144,000? If we have symbolic language all through, wouldn't you think that the 144,000, rather than being a literal number, would be also a character designation? Because really, how would you get exactly 12,000 saved in each tribe? How would that happen? Well, why not 11,500? Plus, these 12 tribes leave out the tribes of Joseph and Levi are added, and Dan and Ephraim are left out. So, and the tribes are not in birth order anyway. So why 12 tribes? Here's why. 12 is a number of universality. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament represented all of Israel. So what God is saying here is all of his people, without the exception of one who received the seal of God, are going to be saved. All of them. The 144,000 are a character designation. How do we know that? We'll go to Revelation 14. Go to Revelation 14. This is only the only other place in the Bible where it is mentioned for the 144,000. And let's look at how they are described here, because it's a character designation. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Here is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He stands with his people. The Lamb has defeated the dragon. Jesus has victory over the principalities and powers of hell. Evil is crushed. Righteousness reigns. Mount Zion, where the temple was. And here, Jesus reveals that he is the true Messiah in the true temple of God in heaven. With him, 144,000. They have the Father's name. Father's name, name represents what? Character. The Father's name. We've accepted Jesus Christ. We worship the Creator. His character is revealed in our life as we keep his commandments. The Sabbath becomes the visible sign of that seal, and the Holy Spirit seals us or protects us for the time of trouble. It says on their foreheads. Then he says, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harps playing their harps. This is an amazing scene of worship and praise. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. 144,000, they sing a new song. What's the song? It's the song of victory. It's the song of triumph. It's the song of praise to Jesus who's delivered them. Notice who they are. It says, they sing the new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Who are these 144,000? They are God's honor convoy. They are men and women in the final generation of Earth's history. They are men and women who are sold out for Christ, committed to Christ, who by his grace are obedient to Christ. They're redeemed from the earth. They are the first generation that is redeemed alive from the earth. Yes, there have been individuals, Enoch and Elijah, taken to heaven without seeing death. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive, an entire generation for the first time in history, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. What a thrilling event. These are redeemed from the earth. Why can they sing the new song? Because they passed through the greatest time of trouble in the history of the world, and they were faithful to Christ, like Daniel in the lion's den. He would not worship Darius. He prayed three times a day. Here, God's people do not worship the beast. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not fall down to the image, God's people in the last days will not worship the image. They are faithful to Christ, keep his commandments, observe his Sabbath, have the Father's name, the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, deeply embedded in their minds, and nothing can break their loyalty to Christ. It says, they're redeemed from the earth, verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. What does it mean they're not defiled with women? Other translations say they're virgins. They are espoused to Christ. They've not accepted the falsehoods of the harlot woman of Revelation 17, who rides on the scarlet-colored beast and who unites with church and state and passes around her wine cup of false doctrine. They're not defiled. They're committed to their true lover, Jesus. Jesus is the husband. The church is the bride. Here you have his church committed to him. It says, these were redeemed from, and it says, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We will never follow him up there unless we follow him down here. The reason they follow him in heaven is because they followed him on earth. The reason they follow him and travel from star to star and planet to planet and testify of his grace and testify of his love and testify of his goodness and testify of his power and his mighty power to save. The reason they do it up there is because they've done it down here. They follow the Lamb here wherever he goes. Jesus said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these will be added unto you. Everything else, they seek God. They are redeemed from among men. Again, they are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. What does it mean they're the first fruits? They are the first generation ever delivered alive without seeing death as a whole generation. In their mouth was found no guile. They're found without fault before the throne of God. What does it mean they're found without fault? They go through a period of the time of trouble, redeemed by God's grace, totally committed to Jesus Christ. Who are the 144,000? What does it mean? The 144,000 are a character designation that represents all of God's redeemed who follow him. You had 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, 12 disciples in the New Testament. 12 times 12 is 144. 1,000 is often used again for completeness. So you have 12 times 12, 144. Who are the 144,000? It is a character designation of all of the redeemed. Why does it mention 12 tribes? Each of the tribes have a different personality. Each of the tribes have a different genre, if you please. And so God has people from north, south, east, west, of all backgrounds, of all ethnic groups, of all personalities, who stand with him in this great time of trouble. Let's then go to the rest of our chapter. We come back to Revelation, the 7th chapter. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Notice what it says in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which nobody could number. Are the 144,000 who passed through the final generation the only ones saved? Not at all. Is this final generation the only ones that stand on the sea of glass? Not at all. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The seven things that were lost by sin. Again, we see it. The blessing that Adam had, lost by sin. The glory that Adam had, lost by sin. The wisdom that Adam had, lost by sin. The spirit of thanksgiving was replaced when Adam sinned, and it became a spirit of remorse. The honor that he had, lost. The power that he had. The dominion. When the word for power is dominion. The might. But now, Adam, with all the redeemed, Adam, with the multiplied millions that nobody could number, Adam, with that final generation that stood before God without fault, that final group that are totally, absolutely sold out for Christ, and they all sing blessing and honor and glory to God, thanksgiving and power and might to God. Can you hear that crescendo of praise go up before God? Can you picture yourself as part of that group singing to God the glorious song of redemption that's echoed by the angels and singing praise before the throne of God? But then the angel speaks, verse 14, and I said to them, one of the elders speaks first, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where'd they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore." They've gone through the great time of trouble where they've been hungry. They couldn't buy or sell, but God provided for them, but they were hungry. They were thirsty, but God provided for them. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a climax to Revelation 7. You remember Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside green pastures. He anoints my head with oil. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." In the last days of Earth's history, God's people will be sealed. The Holy Spirit will bring to them the strength to go through Earth's final conflict. They will stand committed to Christ. They will stand charmed by his love. The cross of Calvary has redeemed them, and they will not give up Christ for any reason. They will stand a united final generation of men and women who through his grace and by his power keep the commandments of God. The Sabbath becomes that visible manifestation of his seal. And Christ comes, streaming down the court of the sky to redeem his people, to save them. And around his throne, we sing praises to his name forever and ever and ever and ever. Never to hunger, never to thirst, never to experience one tear again. Because here in Revelation 7, as it says in Revelation 21, he wipes every tear from their eyes. And we live rejoicing with Christ forever. I want to be in that group, don't you? I want to stand around his throne. Whatever troubles are coming, when the four angels let go the winds of strife, Christ is sufficient. We need not fear. Whatever difficulties come, Christ is sufficient. We need not be filled with anxiety. Whatever strife comes, our lives can be hid in Christ with God. Would you like to make that decision tonight? That you are Christ's. And for him, he will give your life again, fresh and new. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his wonderful love. We thank you that through the grace of Christ and by the power of Christ, we can stand in earth's final conflict. Oh Lord, may every single one of us stand for you in these final days. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.